I ask you to turn in your Bible to Judges chapter 8. The story of Gideon begins actually in chapter 6, and we've kind of journeyed through 6, 7, and 8, but today I want to focus on chapter 8. Let's talk about wheat and the wine press. Today I want to go back. Here's where we were. We finished with warfare, and the one I want to talk about this morning is simply this, and that is how to overcome obstacles. And the obstacles are in this passage, and he has to deal with them. As I thought about this, I was reminded of what the Apostle Paul said concerning his work at Ephesus. He wrote this, and he said, in Ephesus, there is an open door for me, but there are many adversaries. Open door, but many adversaries. Here's what you need to understand about all of life. There are often many opportunities. But wherever you find opportunity, you will almost always find opposition. And believe me, the journey out of the winepress is not uncontested. There will always be obstacles, and there will always be opposition, and it can rise from many different sources, from many different areas. In the text, with Gideon's case, we have two examples that are given to us, and the first comes from the men of Ephraim. This is in Judges chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And you have your Bible there, read with me. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, as he is in continuing this campaign against Midian, and God has already given a great victory in chapter 7. But the men of Midian, or the men of Ephraim, they are upset with him. They're mad at him. They're ticked off. And they said to him, "What is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" Notice this. And they contended with him vigorously. I mean, they are making some serious charges to him. This is a big deal to them. But he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" And what he means by that, the gleaning of the grapes, that's what the poor were allowed to glean after the harvesters had come through. The Old Testament law required them. They couldn't clean out the fields completely. They were instructed that after you've harvested your field, you leave the leftover, let the poor people come and glean in the field. So basically, the gleanings are the leftovers. The vintage would be the main harvest. And so what he's using great wisdom here in tact. But he's basically saying to them, the gleanings of Ephraim, the leftovers of Ephraim, are better than the vintage in my case. And what he's referring to is the fact that God had given the leaders of Midian, you read this in the end of chapter 7 at verse 25, the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, were given over into the hands of Ephraim. The Ephraimites had captured the leaders. And yet they weren't content with that. He said, the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer. God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? And then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. He kind of had to stroke them just a little. He had to pet them just a little bit. Because they're pouting. That's exactly what they're doing. They are pouting. Now, it's really a remarkable thing when you look at this. It really is remarkable. Where did this come from? It arose out of jealousy and injured pride. Now, they were not included in Gideon's battle plan for one simple reason. It was because God Himself had chosen the army and excluded everybody except 300 hand-picked soldiers that God chose Himself. So what was Gideon doing? Does he intentionally mean to offend them? No, all Gideon is doing is obeying God. That's all he's doing. Of course, you could never be criticized for obeying God, could you? I know some people use obeying God as an excuse to do weird things. I've run into that. Well, I'm just obeying God, and that's another subject. We don't want to go there. He's just obeying God. He's following His commandments. And spiritual men would have understood this, not only understood it, but would have appreciated it. But the men of Ephraim were not spiritual. They were base, carnal men whose petty, small-minded complaint arose from their own selfish need for recognition and personal glory. We've sort of been left out of the loop here, and we don't like it. Now, I mean, when you think about it, this is a really remarkable response from these people. I mean, you would expect an opposite response. I mean, they have been oppressed by the Midianites for 7 years, and finally somebody has had the courage to rise up and take them on at the risk of their own life to throw off this oppression and to free the people. You would think that everybody would be happy about that. Right? Well, if you hadn't been around church as long as I've been. I mean, this is a great victory that's been won. Spiritual renewal is underway. But the men of Ephraim had no word of commendation or appreciation, no recognition, or affirmation for Gideon and his men. Not even thank you. Men who had risked their lives for the rest of the nation, no thanks to God, no offering of praise for the Lord's miraculous intervention, only criticism and complaint from men who were so self-absorbed and so self-centered, they thought only of themselves and took great offense at a perceived slight. Now, let me help you with something. Do not think that your from-the-heart commitment to obey God, listen for His voice, follow only Him, that commitment will always be honored and appreciated by everybody. Good, godly people, most people will certainly do that. They will honor that and appreciate that. But it only takes a few voices, of criticism to dishearten you and weaken your hands. And while I would say that probably most people are encouragers, I would hope so, to be an encourager rather than dream killers. And other people, if they're not an encourager, at least are not going to be a poser. They just won't say anything. And we want to be people who will encourage other people. But do you know that psychologists say, and I'll just have to take their words for it, that it takes 9 compliments to undo the damage of 1 criticism. That's why you should never be afraid about giving an honest, sincere compliment to somebody. You say, well, I don't want to get that big head. Listen, most people are way behind on compliments and encouragement. Most people have an overabundance of complaint and criticism and fault finding. I'm not talking about cheap flattery, but a sincere word of appreciation is always important, always a good thing to do. But don't think that you're always going to get, don't be surprised when you get criticized for doing something well or doing it good. Or doing what is good and doing it well, I should say. Don't think that everybody's going to be happy when God shows up and begins to work in your life. I mean, it is an amazing thing when you have sacrificed, when you've taken risks, when you've suffered difficulties, overcome obstacles, have given blood, sweat, and tears to reach a goal or to fulfill a commission. Don't be surprised when someone from the sidelines who has never shed a tear, who has never spent 1 hour on their knees, who has never carried a burden, who's never contributed anything, who's never experienced 1 sleepless night, do not be surprised when they throw a hand grenade at you and shoot you full of holes. No word of thank you or commendation, just a criticism from small-minded, petty, mean-spirited people. And the things that people will criticize you about and criticize over are absolutely remarkable. I told you, I had a man come to my church, a visitor, who after church came up to me and said, I have critiqued you this morning. That's a big deal. That happens every Sunday. You and several hundred other people. Every Sunday I get that, sir. And then he said, my complaint against you is you pray too much. I thought, this is amazing. I have just been criticized for praying. God, are you listening? How about that? I have been criticized for praying too much. Now, maybe you've never felt the sting of criticism yet, but if you live long enough, you will, because criticism is as inevitable as breathing, and the only defense against criticism is obscurity. In other words, do nothing, say nothing, attempt nothing, be nothing, and you can probably escape criticism. But William Sims said this, the dread of criticism is the death of genius. The dread of criticism is the death of genius. And that's what's happened to a lot of people. You have giftedness, you have skills, there are passions, desires, and things that God's put in your heart to do. And maybe somewhere in the past, you dared to come out of the shell, you took the risk, you got off of the sidelines and got in the game and tried to do something for God, and you didn't do it as perfectly, and you didn't do it as well, and maybe as you could now. You know, sometimes, hey, you got to give people opportunity to grow. People grow as they exercise their gifts, and you got to be patient with people and let them develop those skills. But there are some people along the way, when you tried, somebody ripped you to pieces, made some hurtful, critical remark, and now you've retreated to the sideline, and the dread of criticism has absolutely stifled your gifts and your passion and your creativity. It is the death of genius. Here's what you need to understand about criticism. The critics are like the poor. They are always with us. Search the land, you will never find a monument erected to a critic. Does it take any skill? Does it take any ability to criticize? The guy was watching a crew demolish a building one time, and he talked to the foreman, and he said, "Man, this is work here. What kind of train?" He said, "Oh, we don't need trained laborers to tear a building down. You don't have to have any skill to tear a building down. Now, we need skilled builders to build the building. But you don't have to have any ability. It doesn't take any..." Listen, criticism is not a gift of the Spirit. God has not called you to that role. And some people think, you know, that that's their job. And see it sometimes, you know, of superior intellect or perception. Let me tell you something about making you mad. Don't know if I can or not, but let me tell you something. It is the nature of a fly to go to garbage. It's not because you're so gifted or more intelligent or spiritual than anybody else. You just may have the nature of a fly. Anybody can be a critic and find fault. And here's what you need to understand. If you wait until you can do it so well, you won't make a mistake in the trying. If you wait until you can do it so well that nobody will find fault or criticize, I'm going to tell you right now, you will never, ever get it done. Because first of all, you as skilled as you may become, you will probably never reach the place where you can do it perfectly. And here's what you need to understand. Even if you could do it perfectly, there's still somebody out there that wouldn't like it. If you did it perfectly, somebody would find a reason to complain. You don't believe it? Ask Jesus. He was perfect and they crucified him. So what do you think they're going to do to us? Number one, don't be a critic. Be an encourager. And before you start, you know, popping off like that woman in the parking lot, you know, you may not have all the facts. You may not have all the information. And why don't you just resign as general manager of the universe? Life will be a lot easier for you. And for everybody else as well. So you need to understand that. And that's one of the obstacles that you're going to face. And this is incredible. There should have been a parade in the town of Ephraim at a worship service to thank God. Instead, all they can do is criticize. And God is doing great things. And all they can do is find fault. Move on to the second instance. It starts in chapter 8, verses 4, down through the rest of the chapter, the verses that are following. And this is his encounter with the men of Succoth and Penuel. And what's happening here, and you've got your Bible, I'm not going to read all this text. What's happening at verse 4, Gideon and his army, they are pursuing the fleeing army of the Midianites those who are still alive who are trying to escape. And look at verse 4. It says that they came to the Jordan and crossed over. Notice this little phrase, weary yet pursuing. Let's just leave that for now. But he comes to the men of Succoth, which is a town in that area, and he asks for help. He just asks for some loaves of bread. "Give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I'm pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." These were two of the leaders. Oreb and Zeb had already been caught. But this is two others, Zebah and Zalmunna. And here's what the leaders of Succoth say to him, are the hands of Zema and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army? And then here's what they're saying. Now notice what they mean by this is, hey, the outcome of this battle hasn't been determined yet. And if you lose, these two kings could take vengeance on us for helping you and your men out, aiding and abetting their enemy. Now, if you already had the victory won, if you'd already captured these kings, we'd help you. Are you getting the picture here? Let your fertile mind work here. But this hasn't been determined. Let me tell you, there are plenty of people who will jump on board once the job is completed. There are a lot of people who are joining the victory celebration who aren't willing to fight in the battle. There are a lot of people who will gladly drink from the well that somebody else has dug, but will not do the hard work of digging. Plenty of people like that. Not many who will risk commitment before the outcome is certain. And in these words, there was not only an expression of cowardice or fear of the vengeance which the Midianites might take upon those who supported Gideon should he lose, but it is also an expression of their contempt of the small force which Gideon had, as if it were impossible for him to accomplish anything at all against this foe. Hey, you know, the Vegas line isn't on you, Gideon. You're not favored to win this conflict. In fact, if you read it, he's got an army of 300 who are chasing 15,000. That's kind of like going after Moby Dick in a rowboat, isn't it? Taking the tartar sauce. I mean, on the surface, it doesn't seem logical or practical, and it wasn't. God often asks us to do things that are not logical or practical or defy human reasoning. And so what you have here is a statement of contempt. You can't do this. You're likely to lose. And in this, their contempt, they're manifesting an utter want of confidence in God. I mean, now think about this, folks. Here's a guy who's dared to get out of the wine press, who's dared to take a risk, and a big risk, because his life and that of his family is on the line, everything. And he's risking his life to make a difference. He and his men had laid everything on the line, and there was no sacrifice they were unwilling to make. And at the point of exhaustion, but committed to finish, they turned to others for help. And at a time when they needed help the most, from people they thought they could rely upon, they were denied the simplest request. I mean, God didn't ask them to join the army. He didn't ask them to put themselves in harm's way or to put their lives on the line or to leave their families. All they asked for is a few loaves of bread. And here's one case where somebody asked for bread and was given a stone. They scorned him. And look at the obstacles now that he's dealing with here. One is insufficiency or inadequacy. He doesn't have the resources that he needs in order to finish the job that is ahead of him and to accomplish what God has put in his heart to do. He doesn't have the resources to do that. There is certainly distress here. And some of that comes from the fact that he's not really asking for himself. He's more concerned about the welfare of his men. And it must have been terribly, terribly distressing to him that to see them go hungry, to see dedicated people who are working and sacrificing along and they don't have what they need. And then it certainly was demoralizing. I mean, he's giving himself in a great noble cause and others refuse to help him with the simplest of things. And that brings him probably to a place of feeling very alone. And you'll find anybody who's been in leadership knows that leadership is a lonely, lonely, lonely place. And then tremendous discouragement. The contempt of these men is an attack on his faith. Their skeptical words are casting doubt upon the ability to finish. The long shadow of doubt is cast across their path, and their disdain for God himself is focused at weakening his hands, having the power to demoralize him. So these are the obstacles that he's facing. Now, how does he respond to this? Let me give you four things really very quickly. Now, these are the obstacles that he faced. You may face obstacles specifically that look different than this. But I'll guarantee you, when you set your mind, you're going to get out of the wine press, it will not be uncontested. There are some obstacles you're going to have to confront and overcome, and some problems that you're going to have to deal with. His was unkind, cruel criticism. And people who simply would not support him and left him. And listen, when that happens, you may find yourself in maybe not these specific circumstances, but in the same kind of position where there's a feeling of inadequacy. I don't have everything I need to get it. I don't have the education I need yet to get that job. I don't have enough money to be able to do this. I don't have the right connections with people to be able to do this. I don't have the skill yet that I need to do this. I don't have enough equipment. I don't have the right inadequacy. Not enough. That is often an obstacle that you're going to confront and have to deal with. And the kind of distress and demoralization, the discouragement that comes very often when you need help the most and you can't get it, especially when you don't get it from people you thought you could count on and rely on to help you. And you ask this, and you can't even get people to help you with the simplest of things. While you have, absolutely sold out in a commitment to a cause or whatever it is that you're dealing with. That can be, those are tremendous obstacles. Here is what he did. The first thing he did was he made a choice. And what he chose was he chose which voices he would listen to. The men of Penuel and Succoth are telling him, it's doubtful that you're not going to win this thing. He simply refused to agree with his critics. He didn't say, hey, I guess you guys are right. We're probably going to lose. We should just turn tail and run for our lives while we can still. We must have been out of our minds to think that we could ever do that. Listen, there is no shortage of negative voices. No shortage. They're always with us. For every two voices that say we can take the land, there will be 10 voices to say, oh, the land is full of giants. The cities are walled fortresses. The armies are too great. We can't do it. And you simply have to decide whose voice you will listen to. And like Joshua and Caleb, you have to have a different spirit. And when the question is asked, whose report will you believe? The response has to be, we will believe the report of the Lord. And you have to choose what voices you're going to listen to. The second thing is he did, he made a confession. And I love this. Look at verse 7 in chapter 8. And they tell him, you hadn't won this thing yet. We're not going to help you. He said in verse 7, all right, listen to this. When the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hands. When the Lord, I love it. I love it. He did not echo the language of unbelief. He didn't say, if the Lord. He said, when the Lord. Hey, boys, doubt it all you want. But it's just a matter of time until these kings, they are toast and don't know it. They are walking dead men. And for him, victory was already a foregone conclusion. The outcome was never in doubt. It was as certain as if it had already been won. And so rather than echoing the voice of unbelief and negativism and criticism, he makes a declaration, a confession of the goodness and faithfulness of God. And that's what you've got to do. Stop the stuff that's coming out of your mouth. Stop rehearsing the complaint and declare the faithfulness and goodness of God. He made a choice, he made a confession, and then he kept his confidence. Gideon had a confidence in God that transcended every doubt, overcame every obstacle, silenced every criticism, and rose above every objection. His confidence was not in his meager army. His confidence was not in his leadership ability. What did he say? He said, when the Lord has delivered them into my hands. When the Lord, this is a battle that God is going to fight and win. The Lord will give me this victory. We're going to have to fight, but the battle belongs to the Lord. And it is God who will give the victory. And it reminded me of young David as he faces Goliath and he was told that he was too young. He was scorned. Remember his brothers? What are you here for? You come to see the battle and they criticized him and complained. And all he did was obey his father. Shows up with provisions for them and they criticize him and find fault with him. And then Saul tells him, you're too young, you're too small, you're too inexperienced to fight Goliath. And like Gideon, David refused to listen to the critics and to listen to the voice of unbelief and declared his confidence in God. And basically he said this, paraphrase, he said, yeah, I'm just young and I'm kind of small. But you know what? I remember a time when a bear came into my flock and the Spirit of the Lord came upon me and I killed the bear with my hand. And I remember another time when a lion came into the flock and I got a half Nelson on him and squeezed him to death. And I believe this Goliath, this giant, this Philistine will be like the lion, and that the God who delivered me from the mouth of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from this Philistine. And when he went into the battle, as he ran towards the roar, as he ran towards Goliath, he said, you come against me with a sword and with a spear, but I come against you in the name of the God of the army of Israel, the Lord God whom you have defied. And this day he will give you into my hands. Hallelujah. That's the confidence that he had. You say, Pastor, I don't have that kind of confidence. That's okay. When Gideon didn't have it either when we started this story. Go back over to chapter 6. He's threshing wheat in a wine press like a timid mouse, asking, where is the God of miracles? Cynical and skeptical and saying, if God is with us, God's abandoned us, God has forgotten us. He didn't have it either. And if you'll come back next week or whenever I get to it, and it's on the agenda, I want you to see in Scripture what God did and how God worked in Gideon's life to move him out of the winepress onto the battlefield from threshing wheat to claiming victory. I want you to see how he did it a little bit at a time, incrementally, one step at a time. Took him from fear to faith, and he stands in confidence. And I'll tell you this, God knows how to nurture trembling faith. And I'll save that for next week. The final thing, we're through. He kept his course. He made a choice. He made a confession. He kept his confidence. He kept his course. It just says in verse 11, Gideon went up. Critics can't do it. Over in Ephraim, they're criticizing him because he didn't recognize them. Men of Succoth and Penuel refusing to help him. Basically casting down, you don't be able to do it. And Gideon said, okay, let's go, men. You hear that? He kept his course. He did not allow any obstacle to keep him. And I like back at verse 4 where it said, we mentioned a minute ago, weary yet pursuing. You know, literally, it's weary of pursuing. Weary of the pursuit, weary of the fight. Let me ask you, you ever get tired of the fight? You ever get weary of the pursuit? And sometimes you just get tired of being tired. Not only weary, they're weary of the fight. And yet he keeps going. He keeps going. The word for that in the New Testament is the Greek word hupomone, which is the word for patience. But there's no English word that really defines it or describes it. It's not just passive acceptance where you kind of bow your head and accept your troubles, but it's rather an aggressive type of take life by the throats. By the throat and transcend the problem. The word hupomonein literally means I remain under. Hupo is the preposition under and meno for abide. Under all the weight of this I abide. The word was used to describe fruit that never withered though it was constantly scorched by the sun. It described a fortress that was never taken though continually besieged by attacking enemies. It was the courageous and triumphant ability to be pushed beyond the breaking point and not break. This kind of aggressive endurance, I say it's kind of like a Timex watch. Takes a licking and keeps on ticking. And Gideon is taking a licking from people who should be supporting him. People who should be praying for him. People should be helping him. Instead, he's taking a beating from them. Nothing deters him. Let's go. You see, his wasn't a philosophical faith. It was a practical faith. His confession was more than assumption. It was action. And his confidence in God was demonstrated and proven by his actions. And sometimes, it's the Nike commercial. Sometimes you just do it. There's a time for analysis, and that's good, but then there's a time for action, and this was a time for action. And sometimes you just have to get out of the boat. You just have to get up and step out of the boat. If you walk with nothing but a promise to hold you, if you're going to obey God and walk in His promise. And sometimes there's nothing to do but just stay the course. And you keep on keeping on. Even though you're weary of pursuing and weary of the journey, you just keep on going. And so I close with this. It's a poem that you've probably read or heard from a guy by the name of Felipe Gomez. He said, when things go wrong, and sometimes they will, when the road you're struggling is a twisted hill, when you need help and the debts are high, you want to smile but you have to sigh, when care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but never quit. Life is hard during its twists and turns, as every one of us sometimes learns, and many a failure will turn about when we might have won had we stuck it out. Never give up, though the pace seems slow. You just might succeed with another blow. You never can tell how close you are. It may be near and still seem so far. Stick to the fight when your hardest hit. It's when things seem worse that you must never quit.